And let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Again, our text is Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 12. And let us hear the Word of the Lord. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt rehearse them continually unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou tarriest in thine house, and as thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Also thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house and upon thy gates. And when the Lord thy God hath brought thee into the land, which he sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to thee, with great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all manner of goods which thou fillest not, and wells dug which thou dug not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, and when thou hast eaten and are full, beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. And that ends the reading of God's Word, and let's pray. And Father, be with us now as we turn here, we pray you would bless us and instruct us and give us good wisdom in applying the things that we learn. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. Well, as you know, we're dealing with the first commandment here, and so if we turn back to Deuteronomy 5, and verse 7, thou shalt have none other gods before my face. That is exposited in the section we're dealing with, beginning in Deuteronomy 6:1. And that goes Deuteronomy 6:1 through Deuteronomy 9 and verse 6. And so that's the section on the first commandment. That's what we're dealing with. Well, as we come to this material, we ought to be mindful of the contrast that our own age forms with what is commanded in the second place here. Now, we looked last week and we saw verse 7 required the education of children. That's the first way in which the having no other gods is manifested or applied by the children of Israel. The first thing that means is it's not just you, it's you in all your influence, it's you in your generations. It's you and posterity, and the influence of your life is to be in the instruction of the age to come, the children to come, of God's providence, of God's dealing. You're to make testimony to the future generations. So how you educate your children is the first point of application. Well, we'll pick up then at verse 8 this morning. And you should be mindful of the contrast our society forms with what we're about to look at. Last year in Murray, Kentucky, there were protests at the courthouse surrounding the monument there, which is a statue commemorating the Confederate soldier. And that is documenting Kentucky's place, at least the citizens of Kentucky, because it was a captured state at some point, in the war in 1861. Now, of course, that monument's been branded racism by a supposed anti-fascist movement and by BLM, Black Lives Matter, both Marxist organizations sponsored by major corporations in the U.S. So you've got Marxist organizations sponsored by major corporations in the U.S. who are organizing protests against the monuments that dot the South at courthouses and other places. The organizer of these protests was a coach associated with a college who came to town as a volunteer. How do you volunteer to be a football coach at a college? Oh, I'd like to come. And obviously then, since he was volunteering and not working, and at the same time agitating against this monument, he was sponsored by somebody. Evidently, then, being funded in this work. Now, that's just my experience. How far is Murray, Kentucky from my home? It's 20 miles. That monument is 20 miles from my home. A larger picture is painted by our friend H.K. Edgerton in his activities defending the South against these same kinds of incursions. And I'm quoting his words from a June email report on his activities. He says, "When I, alongside the Honorable Gary Johnson, attended the Young Republican Party meeting in Pell City, Alabama, several months ago, I was elated to hear Alabama State Representative Mike Holmes talk about strengthening monument protection law from just a one-time fine of $25,000, but make it a daily fine until any and all damages were effectuated and the monument had been replaced to its original position. Punishment for vandalization or illegal removal was now front and center. It was something that is lacking in the monument protection law in my home state of North Carolina, where criminals are scourging our treasured relics without fear of real punishment from the law. Even the elected demigods are placing themselves above the law. See Silent Sam at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, and the Vance Monument in the city of Asheville, North Carolina." He's made reports on both of those, the removal of those monuments. "I was thrilled when he made it clear this protection would include all things Confederate. However, my concern has and will continue to be the changing of the nation's attitude towards those of us who were born in the territories, birthplace of origin, of the Confederacy, who are continually treated as the scum of American life, and our children force-fed the lie that the war was made against Southern people, was made to end the economic institution of slavery. The Southern white man made a grand stand against so many unlawful acts of tyranny, to include the lawful act of secession. Daily our children are force-fed the lie and false narrative that this illegal invader came to our homeland to end the economic institution of African slavery. With his foot still firmly around the African's neck, never presenting the love, caring, and continuous acts to move the Africans towards social vertical mobility, as the Southern white man tried to and was stopped to from this very day, the one and only man on God's earth who ever truly loved the African people." Now that's the black man, the son of a former slave, H.K. Edgerton, who is former president of the NAACP in Asheville, North Carolina. So he's telling you this is going, it's not only going on in Murray, Kentucky, it's going on all across the land, all across the South. And it's something that's contemporary in our society. The process of destroying monuments has been and remains a revolutionary political agenda. It's designed to transform the identity of a people and radicalize them in their identity. Now, I'll quote from another source, and I think this is an insightful quote. "The more baser and contemptible the products of the times and its people, the more it hates the witness to a greater nobility and dignity of a former day. In such times, the people would best like to efface the memory of mankind's past completely, so that by excluding every possibility of comparison, they could pass off their own trash as art. Hence, every new institution, the more wretched and miserable it is, will try all the harder to extinguish the last traces of the past time. Whereas every true renaissance of humanity can start with an easy mind from the good achievements of past generations. In fact, can often make them truly appreciated for the first time. Only those who can give nothing valuable to the world will hate everything that was previously given, and would best like to negate or even destroy it. The truth of this is by no means limited to the field of general culture, but applies to politics as well. Revolutionary new movements will hate the old forms in proportion to their own inferiority. That's a great quote from the founder of the National Socialist German Workers' Party, Adolf Hitler, in his book Mein Kampf. Now, Mein Kampf is an interesting book. The title of it's interesting. I got a translation of Mein Kampf, but nowhere in the book do they translate the title of Mein Kampf. Mein Kampf means my struggle. So Adolf Hitler is writing about his struggle. And his struggle is against the revolutionary movement that has come to Germany in the 1920s that is trying to efface everything about German life and history. And it's the same forces that are arrayed against us in our day, the forces of international communism. Now, when was the last time you heard a pastor quote Adolf Hitler approvingly? I'm guilty. I'm quoting Adolf Hitler approvingly, okay? That doesn't mean that, That doesn't mean that I advocate for his solutions to the problem. But it does mean I can recognize that what he saw and was fighting against are the same forces that are arrayed against me in the destruction of the Confederate monument in Murray, Kentucky, or Asheville, North Carolina, or Silent Sam at the University of North Carolina, or in any other of the places where they're trying to destroy the monuments. It's the same forces arrayed against him as are arrayed against me, the forces of international communism sponsored by the corporations who would dominate the world. And so I can recognize that without approving any of the necessary solutions that are offered by National Socialism. And that means that it's not a taboo thing to see how this man dealt with the attack. Where did he go wrong? What did he see and where did he go wrong? And actually, my reason, just as an apologetic here, my reason for reading Mein Kampf was that Donald Trump was elected president. Okay? I mean, it was make America great again. Well, Hitler was about making Germany great again. And I was interested to see, well, how did it play out over there, and what is being offered? What's the critique that Donald Trump offers of American society arrayed against the same forces, and what was the critique that Adolf Hitler offered of German society and the forces arrayed against German society? And I can tell you this, Donald Trump has no idea. Adolf Hitler has a much better assessment of where the battle lies than Donald Trump ever had. Donald Trump's only about money, good business, you know. But make America great again is let's have good commerce, let's, you know, cut out the regulations and streamline some things, and let's have a prosperous thing. Adolf Hitler spoke against pornography and all the pornographers that were destroying the morality of Germany. Adolf Hitler spoken against, of course, Donald Trump did talk about fake news. Hitler was against the fake news, you know, and so on. And he was against international finance who brought Germany into bondage through debt to foreign entities, foreign international banks, and so on. So there's lots more in his critique than anything Donald Trump ever offered in making America great again. That's why I read it. And I learned some things. It was good. It was good. Some quotable things here, right? So again, don't think I'm advocating the National Socialist Democratic Workers' Party or their solution. But I can learn from an analysis of the problem. Now, that's introduction. I've given you the Murray statue, I've given you H.K. Edgerton, and I've given you what Hitler faced in the 1920s in Germany as an introduction to our text of Scripture this morning, which begins at verse 8, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Also thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and upon thy gates. So this is point of application to the first commandment. If God is your God, His word and law is to be in your mind continually, and you are to make monuments, or you are to erect public testimony of His word to remind you of your duty. And that is something that's individual, and it's something that's corporate. That is to say, it involves the individual and the family in their sphere of activity, and it involves the civil state, the gates of the city where the judges sit. It involves the same kind of testimony being erected publicly, which is what it is we're fighting against when we want to tear down these statues. So again, family commitment to the word being placed before our eyes. Look at verse 7 here. Thou shalt rehearse them continually unto thy children, shalt talk of them when thou tarriest in thine house, as thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Now, if we digress for a minute, what's the mark of the beast? A mark on the forehead and on the hand. Okay, same thing here. God's law is to be as frontlet between your eyes, on your forehead and on your hand. And I don't take that as literal. I think it's a figurative thing. If the law of God is in my mind constantly and informs my works, then I have been captured by it. I am committed to it. I have been reformed by it, so that my thinking and my works are based upon my knowledge of God and His commandment as revealed in the law. And if on the other hand, you know, I'm dedicated to the beast, he's going to inform my thinking, he's going to inform my actions, and I am in a different covenant than the covenant of the Lord that is presented to me in Deuteronomy. And so that's the significance of the hand and the forehead. I think it's a figurative thing. But that comes to application a little further in verse 9. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house and upon thy gates. Now, one application of that and incidentally, having the commandment written on the hand, for example, cannot be taken literally. Before I get to the next one, if you turn to Leviticus 19 and verse 28. You shall not cut your flesh for the dead, nor make any print of a mark upon you. I am the Lord. Okay, so tattoos are forbidden. I mean, you see all these people with tattoos, you know, all over them. And of course, they're usually skulls and devils and beasts and things like that. All those that hate me love death. You know, that's what they present. But even the word of God, even the law of God, is not literally to be printed on the hand unless God does it, because you're not to do it. You see, you're forbidden to tattoo yourself. All right, so that's why I say that verse 8 is figurative. But when you turn then to verse 9, also thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house and upon thy gates. That's not so much figurative, but it's an example. In other words, it's not to be taken literally in the sense that that's the only place you write them. So the idea is simply that the posts of the house are significant of the house and the community of the family. And the gates of the city are significant of the city, the government of that city, and the public testimony that you erect as a result. Let me give you an example then. Numbers 15 and verses 38 and following. Numbers 15 Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes upon the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and put upon the fringes of the borders a ribbon of blue silk. And ye shall have the fringes, that when ye look upon them, ye may remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and shall not seek after your own heart, nor after your own eyes, after the which ye go a-whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments, and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Now, okay, this is God himself commanding that there are to be fringes and borders of the garment, of the skirt, that are to remind the children of Israel to do all the commandments of God. Notice it's not on the forehead and it's not on the hand. That's why I'm saying the forehead and the hand are significant of a totality. Nor is it upon the post of the house, the doorpost, that they're commanded to do. This is on the skirt, and it's God's command himself. And that's why I say then verse 9 is about the principle of this. Or maybe I should say verse 8 is about the principle of this thing. And verse 9 is an example of where, but it's not exhaustive. It's just one example of where it is legitimate to print the word of God, the commandment of God, in order to remind yourself. And so, we shouldn't see verse 9 as an exhaustive thing. Now, this business about the fringe of the garment became a point of abuse with the scribes and Pharisees, who Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 5, made broad the phylacteries of their garments. They took that blue band and they printed the word of God or embroidered it or somehow got the commandment on there. And they made it big and wide to show how committed they were, when they're in fact characterized as those who received the law by the disposition of angels and kept it not. So it's the same guys who keep it not going to make the phylactery broad and print all over. And they were going to do it better than anybody else, you see. Nevertheless, so it can be abused. The principle can be abused. But nevertheless, the imagery remains important. And now if you look at Zechariah 14, beginning at verse 20. In that day shall there be written upon the bridles of the horses, holiness unto the Lord. And the posts in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now, Zechariah is talking about a complete and real dedication to God. He's prophetically talking about it. And when he represents it, what does the conversion of Israel really look like? Everything is printed with holiness to the Lord. Even the bridles of the horses, holiness to the Lord. And so you can see the imagery of printing the word of God on these things that are around you is still with us in the prophetic look at Messiah's time, the prophetic look into the New Testament. Revelation 14 and verse 1. Then I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Is the principle still with us in the book of Revelation? In John's vision it is. It's like frontlets between their eyes. It's God's name written on their forehead, you see. And so, and that's good enough. He doesn't have to say, oh yeah, it's on their hand too. It doesn't matter. You know, he's representing in imagery the nature of having God's law written in our heart. It's in our forehead and it's in our hand, you see. And so, again, despite the abuses. So if you take this, if you follow the development here, when we think about it, it's the forehead and the hand are symbolic. And the fringe of the garment is one example of a place you might write. In fact, it's God's own commandment about where to put a fringe and what to put for a fringe in order to remind the children of Israel. But that example and commandment is not exclusive. And we can find other legitimate applications of it. Even the corruption of it doesn't do away with the idea that God still envisions his servants with the name of God, the first commandment, have no other gods, written in their forehead. And so the idea comes closer to the point then in verse 9, where it's the entrance to the house, and that is remembering the terms of possession of the house. You've come into a land that you didn't build. You didn't build the houses, you didn't dig the wells, you didn't plant the vineyards and the fruit trees or the vines. You've come into this that is given you by God. Now, what are the terms of possession? To have no other gods before me. To serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. To do his commandments in possession of the land that you might prolong your days. So literally, to write it on the post of the house is to live your life remembering the terms of possession. And that is to say that the family is setting forth their faith openly and reminding all who enter the house the way they view themselves in their possessions. Now, they're reminding who? Well, in context, this may be seen as one way you teach your children, because it comes immediately on the heels of teach your children when you lie down, when you rise up, when you walk by the way. Okay, it comes immediately on the heels of that. But I think it's broadened to the gates of the city to public testimony, and so we can't say that that's exclusively the idea. One grows out of the other, perhaps, but it's not exclusively the domain or provision of the family. But the family is setting this forth. The family is testifying this. The family is setting forth their faith openly, reminding anyone who enters, this is what we believe. These are the terms of our possession. And incidentally, this is something common among Christian families, at least the ones that we were familiar with in the homeschooling setting, where verses of Scripture are placarded on the walls of homes, sometimes just written posters, sometimes carved in wood, you know, and shellacked or whatever. The idea is that you make this a self-conscious thing in the family as a result of the commandment in Deuteronomy. So men are commanded to do this. Make this self-conscious. Do this. Remind yourself constantly of the commandments of God and your duty to do those commandments and the blessings of God that you have as a result of your union with Christ by faith. And that comes to us in the context of what it means to have no other gods. So it's a very real application of this third. Of this thing. Now, verse 9 then moves to the larger community when it mentions the gates. And of course, that's the gates of the city where civil officers sit, where judgment is rendered in certain cases. And it's the idea of a programmed public witness of the truth which motivated the fathers. And so we can say, not only does the first commandment have implications for the family, it has implications for the society. It's incumbent upon the society to confess the true God and to have no other gods. The first table of the law. So you can't have a faithful society that has no regard for the first table. That has no confession and no understanding about who God is. No, it's the very opposite biblically. They are called to erect a confession of the true God in their gates. And that's an application a social one, but it's a civil application of the first commandment shown us in Deuteronomy. Now that means the first commandment requires public witness. It's about the people's identity as God's people. And that witness operates in certain directions. The text refers to the words which I command thee in verse 6. So the historical application includes public monuments of God's revelation. So what we find in Scripture is when God reveals Himself, there are public monuments set up to the fact that God has revealed Himself. And you can first look at Genesis 28, beginning at verse 10. Now Jacob departed from Beersheba and went to Haran. And he came unto a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was down. And took of the stones of the place and laid under his head and slept in the same place. Then he dreamed, and behold, there stood a ladder upon the earth. And the top of it reached up to heaven. And lo, the angels of God went up and down by it. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father. And the God of Isaac, the land upon which thou sleepest will I give thee and thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And lo, I am with thee and will keep thee whithersoever thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not forsake thee, until I have performed that I have promised thee. Then Jacob awoke out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware. And he was afraid and said, how fearful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had laid under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, notwithstanding the name of that city was at the first called Luz. Then Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this journey, which I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothes to put on, so that I come again unto my father's house in safety, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house, and all that thou shalt give me will I give the tenth unto thee. Now that's Jacob simply responding to God revealing himself. And he thinks it's tied to the place necessarily, and so he sets up a stone and pours oil upon it, and it's a pillar. The stones that he sets up, and it's called Bethel, the house of God. And again, that's because God revealed himself to Jacob at that time. That's one example of this thing. We turn to Exodus 24. Now we have Moses in the same situation, same kind of situation, beginning at verse 1. Now he had said unto Moses, come up to the Lord, thou, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and ye shall worship afar off. And Moses himself alone shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, neither shall the people go up with him. Afterward, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the laws. And the people answered with one voice and said, all the things which the Lord hath said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early and set up an altar under the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings of beeves, and sacrificed peace offerings unto the Lord. Then Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. After he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, who said that all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. Now again, that's Moses setting up a public monument in the place where God revealed himself, and it's 12 pillars. 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And of course, these things are by example. There's also public witness of God's providential acts. Now look at Judges 4. Beginning at verse 1. And the children of Israel began again to do wickedly in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. The Lord sold them. Let's see if I'm in the right place. Judges 4. That doesn't look right. I wanted this example because it's God's commandment. Okay, it should be Joshua 4. Joshua 4. And when all the people were wholly gone over Jordan, after the Lord had spoken unto Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people of every tribe a man. Command you them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest stood in a readiness, 12 stones, which ye shall take away with you, and leave them in the lodging where you shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel out of every man a tribe. And Joshua said unto them, go over before the ark of the Lord your God, even through the midst of Jordan, and take up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what meant you by these stones, that ye may answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. For when it passed through Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off. Therefore, these stones are a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. Now that's God commanding the erection of a monument. And in this case, it's God's providential act toward the children of Israel that when the ark, the priest bearing the ark, stepped into the waters of Jordan were cut off, just like the Red Sea. And they were to get stones from that place, that very spot, and set them up on the other side of Jordan as a testimony to future generations. Okay? And that concerns God's own direct commandment to memorialize his providential acts. Okay. Then there is the altar of Ed. That's Joshua 22, beginning at verse 9. So the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel from Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go into the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came unto the borders of Jordan, which are in the land of Canaan, then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to. When the children of Israel heard say, behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar in the forefront of the land of Canaan upon the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. When the children of Israel heard it, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up to war against them. Then the children of Israel said unto the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 princes, of every chief house a prince, according to all the tribes of Israel, for every one that was chief of their father's household among the thousands of Israel. So they went unto the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, unto the land of Gilead, and spake with them, saying, Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, what transgression is this that ye have transgressed against the Lord God, the God of Israel, in turning away this day from the Lord, and that ye have built you an altar for to rebel this day against the Lord? Have we too little for the wickedness of Peor, whereof we are not cleansed unto this day, though a plague came upon the congregation of the Lord? Ye also are turned away this day from the Lord, and seeing ye rebel today against the Lord, even tomorrow he will be wroth with all the congregation of Israel. Notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, come over into the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth, and take possession among us, but rebel not against the Lord, nor against us in building you an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah trespass grievously in the execrable thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and this man alone perished not in his wickedness? Then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh answered and said unto the heads over the thousands of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth, and Israel himself shall know, if by rebellion or by transgression against the Lord we have done it, save thou us not this day. If we have built us an altar to return away from the Lord, either to offer thereon burnt offering or meat offering, or to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself require it. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, in time to come, your children might say unto our children, what have ye to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you, ye children of Reuben and of Gad. Therefore ye have no part in the Lord. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, we will not go about to make us an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but it shall be a witness between us and you, and between our generation after us, to execute the service of the Lord before him, in our burnt offerings, and in our sacrifices, and in our peace offerings, that your children should not say to our children in time to come, ye have no part in the Lord. Therefore said we, if so be that they should say to us or to our generations in time to come, then we will answer, behold the fashion of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but it is a witness between us and you. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day away from the Lord to build an altar for burnt offering or for meat offering or for sacrifice, save the altar of the Lord our God, that is before this tabernacle. And of course, I'll stop there. The priest accepted the explanation. See what's going on? This is a public monument of Ed, called, the altar was called Ed. It was erected trans-Jordan. But we might characterize this as a monument that testifies the identity of the people, that we are the Lord's people, that we are the same as they are, that our altar is after the same pattern as theirs. And so it's an identity thing here that is being characterized. They are God's people. And I think that's the survey then of the circumstances in which we see monuments erected throughout the Old Testament. They mark, in the first place, God revealing himself. They mark, in the second place, God's providential acts. And they mark, in the third place, the identity of the people as the people of God. And that is all, those things are all suitable material for the erection of public monuments. And so again, these things, when it's said in verse 9, you're to write them upon your gates, that implies public monuments, not only to the commandment of God, but to the identity of the people and God's providential acts towards them. Okay, so again, it's a single thing that is stated there that encompasses the other examples that we find in Scripture that are relative to that commandment. Now, certain things then are excluded or forbidden in this. First and most obvious are monuments to other gods. The Roman pantheon or the Greek gods and goddesses and the other stupid things that men would like to worship. And even though these things are held as fictional by modern humanists, they still hold them, they still use them and hold them out as somehow symbolic. And of course, that example came home to me when Judge Moore had his Ten Commandments monument in the Alabama State House. And of course, that monument was brought in on display, funded privately, and set up as the, and they were testifying, look, this is the foundation of law. And so it was brought into the State House there and on display being funded privately. And there was a big ruckus throwing it out, making sure that the Ten Commandments couldn't be testified as being the source of law in Alabama. At the same time, paid for by public funds, a couple of blocks away, were some Greek goddesses or something like that out on public property that they paid for and erected. It's sort of a symbolic thing. And I remember the picture of the statue that was down. Well, that's what we're talking about. That is an abomination. And I'm not against paying for a Ten Commandments monument with public funds. I think it ought to be testified and we ought to be self-conscious that God's commandments are the foundation of all true law. And the community, the nations ought to testify to that thing. On the other hand, it's abomination to put up Greek goddesses in any symbolic way, regardless of whether these humanists worship that or not. Secondly, what's prohibited is man as a god or celebrating the glories of mankind. Now, I was once in Florida with time on my hands. I had a day off and I wanted to see Cape Canaveral. That is the site of the U.S. space program. That's where they launched from in the U.S. space program, the Gemini rockets and the Apollo rockets and so on. So I wanted to go see this thing. And as I got there and began to view it, what I saw was an emphasis on man and man's glories. And it was thick and it was disgusting. You know, it was virtually making a god out of man. That nothing could be kept from him, that he had these great achievements. There was not a word about the knowledge of God or the creation, but it was all about the glory of man. It was a disgusting, idolatrous place. Even for somebody who was borderline, I can't tell you why I was even converted when I was there. But the plaques and inscriptions did not give the glory to God. They boasted in man's achievements as if man was a god himself. That is a form of idolatry. And so again, all of this has bearing on public monuments, you realize. To place fake gods in public monuments is an abomination. Or to put man in the place of God, that's an abomination. Those things are excluded or forbidden in the positive commandment to write God's law on the posts of the city. Now, furthermore, and we can look at this a little bit differently, on the issue of man's glory, let's turn to Proverbs 22 and verse 28. And this is a command in Proverbs, thou shalt not remove the ancient bounds which thy fathers have made. Or the Authorized Version says, remove not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set. Now that certainly applies to the boundaries of possession, the boundaries of lands that are owned. But it has direct reference as well to public monuments. And so this commandment has bearing, this Proverbs commandment has bearing directly on the destruction of history that's going on before us, the removing of Confederate monuments and so on. We have a duty to preserve the witness of prior generations, regardless. But what prior generations said ought to be put in context and understood biblically. Now, the point I'm making to you is, in any of these monuments, I can critique them on the three points that we've just outlined. That doesn't mean that they should be torn down if they don't agree with the three points of outline. But if I'm erecting a monument in memory of men, events, historical figures, and so on, I would be focusing on the things that we have just discussed. Man's identity as a Christian, or the people's identity as a Christian people. How God used those people in history, and how He used them in history in fulfillment of His own word. Okay, so if you want to have a theology of public monuments, that's what would be it. And if I've missed anything, somebody tell me, you know, we'll go and look at those texts too. But those are the things that I find in Scripture that are celebrated historically. When the man is dealt with and held up to us in memory, what is dealt with in memory of that man is his faithfulness to the Word of God and how God used him providentially in this thing. And not some innate, inherent glory in the man himself. And so once again, you can take any of the public monuments that are out there and critique them on these points that we're looking at. It's simply that the Scripture gives us a theology of monuments as well as a prohibition against idolatrous monuments and the commandment to erect ones that are done correctly. And so that's the situation. So again, if we're to celebrate bodies of men, the Confederate soldier, for example, we ought to celebrate his defense of the right to constitutional government, of the right to consent to the government that rules over him, of the principle, of that principle embodied in the Declaration of Independence and revealed in Scripture as the gift of God to free men. See, I can confess and revere the unnamed Confederate soldier who fought in defense of that principle against Yankee aggression from the North at the beckoning of these corporations that have come to dominate the world. See? I can rejoice in the Confederate soldier's monument. And if there's some reason to have a Memorial Day, it'll be around that Confederate soldier and not a bunch of Yankee mercenaries who have taken over the world. Okay, so there's good reasons then. And these things ought to inform us. And again, that's what the Confederate soldier did. He fought for the right of self-government. He fought not to have a government instituted over him against his consent, the principle embodied in the Declaration of Independence and drawn from the Scripture itself. That's just to reiterate it. Okay. So put in that context, an unnamed Confederate soldier is a hero to be remembered, you see, as are Generals Lee and Jackson and Forrest for their Christian profession and character. So I can find revering General Lee for his Christian character, or General Jackson for his Christian character, or General Forrest for his Christian character, to be a legitimate thing. And we're testifying of the grace of God evident in the life of the man, a man to be honored and held in esteem and emulated by future generations. That's a good reason for a monument, you see. And thus, the first commandment teaches us to put our own lives, just like we put the lives of these men of history who were providentially used in circumstances, the first commandment teaches us to put our own lives in biblical perspective, to remember the word of God in all things, and to remember God's providential acts, and to evaluate men's lives in terms of the word. And that's what it means to have no other gods before me, when the first commandment comes into application in these things. Let's pray. And Father, we do ask that you would make this in our minds an important lesson, that we might begin in understanding in the way we decorate our homes, in the things that we do with our own lives, and then in the way we evaluate men in history. And we pray that we might honor and respect those who have given us good examples of faith, that we might embrace the events of history where you have revealed yourself in the power of your providence in a way that causes us to remember your acts and to take courage from them, and that in all things we might place your word at the center of our thinking and embellish it, freeze it in our minds, use it in our lives. And so we ask in Jesus' name, amen.